Please take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Chronicles 27. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. We're going to put a temporary hold on Acts 9. We finished that up last week looking at the Apostle Paul. Looking at that transformed life that he experienced after his encounter with the risen Christ. And we saw certain things that the Apostle Paul was doing after his conversion, as we looked at Acts 9, ending at verse 31. And so what I would like to do, knowing that our Nativity series is coming up this coming Sunday, I want to go back and look at the series we're doing on Hezekiah, Good King Hezekiah. And the first lesson that I did was to give you a background, kind of a historical backdrop. Well, that's going to be part two tonight. We're going to look, hopefully, at Hezekiah's father, okay? And it's an interesting thing when you do these historical studies. Remember, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not waste his time nor his energy in having the Old Testament written. Romans, 16 or Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 tells us that those two verses tells us that there is profit in studying the Old Testament, because what was written in the Old Testament is for our good. Now, look at the graph once again before I read my text. Try to get this in your mind. Remember, you have three major kings. Starts off the entire kingdom here, a united kingdom. King Saul was the first king. He lasted 40 years on the throne. Brother David comes on the scene. Now, David's reign is divided into two parts. Over little Judah and Benjamin, he was anointed and he reigned over them for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, then he was anointed again over the entire 12 tribes. And his reign lasted 40 years. Then you had Solomon, his son, reigned for 40 years. So the three major kings that start this ball rolling in 1 Samuel each lasted on the throne 40 years each. And then in 931 BC, you have this civil strife hits the fan. You had a man named Jeroboam, whom Solomon didn't like. Kind of Solomon feared him, saw him as a threat, and exiled him to Egypt. When Solomon dies in 931 BC, Jeroboam gets word, comes back to the nation, and poses an option to Jeroboam, Solomon's son. And that option is, your father was a taskmaster. Are you willing to rule with more genteelness to you? Are you going to tax us to death, or are you going to ease off the taxes? Well, Rehoboam was a young man, and he first listened to the senior citizens, the gray-headed, bald-headed men, and they told him, yeah, your dad was hard, your dad taxed people to death, he had this big monumental building enterprise going on, and he worked the people like ants. Maybe if you back off, you might do good. Well, then Rehoboam went to his own generation, and they said, tisk, tisk, tisk. You tell those people that you're going to just simply pound them in the ground more so than my father. And bingo, that was the cause of the strife. And the Bible also tells you that the Lord was behind this division. He was in the backdrop and orchestrating all of this. It hit the fan, and then you have a division. 10 northern tribes go north, the 2 southern tribes stay to the south. And on this graph, these kings right here, top line, are the 19 kings, 1920, depending on how you want to count, of Israel, all wicked. All wicked. And since Jeroboam was not related to Solomon, these kings, these wicked kings, were not blood related to David's lineage, one iota. There was no relationship to the royal crown or to royal blood. These were all usurpers. Some of them only lasted a few months before they were knocked off. So you had assassination, you had palace intrigue, you had backstabbing, you had some queens like Ahab who was really wicked with her husband Ahab. She wasn't even a Jew, okay? Jezebel, when Ahab married her, she wasn't even a Jew. And yet she incorporated Baalism big time in the 10 northern tribes. Well, when you come to Hosea, was their last king, that's when the Assyrians came in 721 and took the 10 northern tribes, scattered them across the Assyrian Empire, and then substituted the population with other people from other lands, and that's where you get the Samaritans by the time you hit Jesus' lifetime. Now, the line to the south, up to the bottom here, see this line here? And all the way here, and here, that's the line of David, where Jesus comes from. And those were 19 kings. Okay, so you have basically 19 northern kings, 19 southern kings. Out of the 19 southern kings, only 7 kings were good, where God says he did that which was right. All the rest, God said, they didn't do the works of David the way David did. They were not perfect in their heart like my servant David. So imagine that. Some of these kings reigned 40 years. Manasseh is the longest reigning king. He reigned 55 years on the throne. He was Hezekiah's son. And he was a scoundrel. But it looks as though he had a deathbed conversion before he died. But he reigned 55 years. And just think, if you were born during the beginning of his reign, and if your lifespan lasted about 60 years, you lived under that one man's reign of tyranny and wickedness. Okay? Now, when we do the study, this is so fascinating. This is Ahaz, Hezekiah's son. We're going to study him tonight. He's wicked. Ahaz's father, Jotham, was one of the 7 good kings. So you have a good king who produced a devil for a son, who produced a saint, who produced another devil. You see this line right here? See this finger? And right here? That's the entire reign of Manasseh. Look at that. That's a long reign. But isn't that amazing? You have a good daddy who produces a devil for a son, and this devil of a son produces a saint, and this saint produces another devil. And that's interesting when you study this, because when you apply it to your life and my life, you have mom and dad, they have a child, and they're living in the palace. They have the great heritage of David and Solomon behind them. They have the temple, they have the priests, they have access to the Old Testament scriptures as much as they had at that time. And yet, based on different choices that people make, you're either going to turn out by the grace of God to be a saint, or by the providence of God, with his hand lifted, you become a devil. And then you look at life today, and you find Christian moms and dads doing the best they can, raising their kids, taking them to church, putting them in Sunday school, praying over their souls, and then some of these kids turn out to be murderers, thieves, thugs. And then you got an evil family who does everything wrong, and little Johnny maybe go off in the military, or he leaves home and works on the east or west coast, and a Christian comes into his life, and bingo, he's transformed into a saint. That's that mysterious providence of God, where you can have the best home, right? The best income, everything that money can buy, the best health plan, the best education. This child had no wants, and yet they grow up and be a murderer or a killer or a thief, or their face is on the post office, you know, wanted. Or you have a home where there's no daddy, maybe no mommy. It's like hell living in that home. And in the providence of God, the children in that home find the Lord, or the Lord finds them and turns them around. And you see that played out in the Old Testament. Again, Jotham, good daddy. He gives birth to Ahaz, scoundrel. He gives birth to Hezekiah, good man, sweeping reforms, as we'll study. He gives birth to the longest reigning king, and he's a demon in flesh. I find that fascinating when you look at the real life in the Old Testament, and then you take the real life that you and I experience, and you see how kids can turn out in the best conditions or in the worst conditions, and the outcomes sometimes are totally different. All right? I hope that kind of whets your appetite. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 7. Now, I'm going to read to you 27 and then the first verse of 28 of 2 Chronicles. And I want you to realize one thing. When you hit chapter 36 of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you have the complete destruction of the two southern tribes. So we're not that far off to Brother Daniel and his three teenage buddies. We're in chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles. You hit chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, where the book ends, and you have the destruction of the temple. Not that far off. Ready? Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, this was Ahaz's father, or Hezekiah's grandfather, and all of his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So notice how the chronicle here makes reference to the book of Kings. Isn't that fascinating? So the books of Chronicles and Kings apparently were being written at the same time, but probably by a different author, human author. He was five and twenty years old when he began to reign. That's Jotham. And he reigned, notice, 16 years in Jerusalem. Okay? Now it says, Jotham slept with his fathers, which means he died. And they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, what I do in my Bible, when I come to these kings, I always underline, because it tells you how old he was when he comes to the throne. You may want to do that. And then in the same verse, in the same breath, it will tell you how long he reigned. And I always underline that as a point of reference. Ready? How old was he? Well, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. So he was a young man when he comes to the throne. Notice, he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. I would underline, every time you come to the kings, underline how old and underline how long he reigned. Now notice the commentary. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. In my opening introduction to our current mini character study of Good King Hezekiah, I began by providing this historical backdrop leading up to King Hezekiah becoming king. We started off again with three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, each reigned for 40 years. Now we have that civil strife, and the best way to learn the names is use the term JR, like Junior, J, Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south, J.R. You have civil strife around the year 931 B.C., and you have Jeroboam the first, because there's going to be another Jeroboam of the northern tribes. He'll be known as Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam the first starts off the 10 northern tribes. All right? Then you have a series of kings, both in the north and the south. And the way you count, every book I've read comes out to 19 kings to the north, 19 kings to the south. Hezekiah comes to the throne around the year 716 BC. So, you look up here in the chart, 931 BC is when you have the civil strife, the division. 721 BC, did I get that right? 716, sorry. 716 B.C., Hezekiah comes to the throne. All right? And since he was alive and well in the year 716, the division of the 10 northern tribes going off into captivity is 721 B.C. So Hezekiah saw the 10 northern tribes expelled from the land by the Assyrians. He saw that. He heard it. He witnessed it. He saw the results. Okay? So he comes to the throne in 716. Now he's blessed. He is blessed Because he has three prophets whose books you have in the Old Testament that were his contemporaries. Are you ready for this? Micah, Hosea, and the crowning prophet, Isaiah. Those three prophets were his contemporaries. He had access to those three prophets. Out of the three, the one who stands most prominent in the life of Hezekiah, as we shall see, was the prophet Isaiah. Matter of fact, there's two chapters in the book of Isaiah that deals with Hezekiah. All right? So he witnesses the exile of the 10 northern tribes, and also Hezekiah is going to endure his own attack by the Assyrian Empire, but God comes to his aid and temporarily causes the Assyrians to back off, giving Hezekiah a little breathing space before he ends up dying. Okay? Now, I believe we can nurture a fond appreciation for good King Hezekiah as a man, as a king, and as a Christian, if we consider the evil role model that he grew up with. In order to really appreciate good King Hezekiah, it's going to be imperative that we spend a little bit of time looking at his father, Ahaz. Okay? I want you to look at the home and the environment that good King Hezekiah lived under. Because if you don't do that, and if you just read about good King Hezekiah, you say, well, he must have came from a real nice home. He didn't. And that's what I'd like to share with you here tonight. Okay, number one, Ahaz, his father, was a mastermind of what is called synergism. Synergism. Let me teach you what that is. Just leave it there. Marvin will play with it, I would imagine. Synergism. What is synergism? Proposition A. Whatever you want to make proposition A. All right? Stands all by itself for a long time. The culture can accept proposition A. Whatever you want to make proposition A, that's the law of the land. That's what everybody, majority, believes is the truth. Well, the culture begins to change. There's new thoughts, new ideas. There seems to be a shift in cultural thinking. And then you have opposition B comes in. And opposition B is in total contrast to A. Let's make A the plus, and let's make B the negative. You get a plus and a minus, all right? Plus and a minus. Well, synergism is you take this truth and this new truth and you merge them to form another truth. The C is the synergism. You take a little bit of the A, a little bit of the B, you mix them in the blender, and you come up with C. And synergism teaches that this new idea is greater than the two original opposing views. And guess what happens? View C is the way everybody thinks. Well, someone comes along with D. And then you marry these two to make E. And beloved, that's what's going on right now in the church. You have synergism. You have truth and error being mixed to form another reality, another paradigm shift. And then that lasts for a little while, and then people get sick of that. And then someone comes along with, oh, I got a new idea on how to look at the world. And then you marry that. And that becomes another worldview. And when that view gets old and rusty and dusty, you find another worldview. And you mix that. Until finally, your original starting points are blurred. And that's what's going on in American culture. Synergism. We call this a blending or an incorporation. It is adapting, listen carefully, it's adapting or mixing or blending true religion with pagan religion or pagan practices to produce a massive corruption within the very house of God. The only structure on earth where God chooses to place his name, his honor, and glory on public display. You have the church today. You have this entity, this universal organism called the church. And we're so divided in different types of denominations. And we're divided over style of worship. We're divided over styles of music. We're divided over the mode of baptism. We get divided over how the Lord's Supper is to be viewed. We're divided over the Bible. We're divided over the person of Christ. You get all this division. And what happens is in this melee of all these worldviews and these different concepts, people take whatever they want and they blend it together to form something new. And when that gets out of date or irrelevant or no longer giving you a buzz, you got to come up with something else. Well, Ahaz was a mastermind of synergism. Can I show you what he ends up doing? And again, I want you to remember that when all this is going on, Hezekiah is running around with his daddy, watching and listening to what his daddy is doing. Please don't forget that. Turn with me to 2 Kings now, 16. So, 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16 are the parallel portions of the synoptic of the life of King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Now watch this. Now for me, it's fascinating. I enjoy this. It's like, wow, okay? I don't know about you, but I get excited. And it's just amazing because Hezekiah is going to, when his father dies, Hezekiah comes on the scene. And beloved, Hezekiah takes a sledgehammer to everything that his father did. All right? So hang in there. I got to turn. All right. Ready? 2 Kings 16. I want you to behold the man. Behold Ahaz, king of Judah, a direct descendant of David, and an ancestor to Jesus. Now here's where you do another underline. When you come to these kings and chronicles, not only do they tell you how old the new king was and how long he ruled, guess what other information they give you? They're going to tell you that when he came to the throne, they're going to give you a flashback to the king to the north in what year the king of the south comes to the throne. Now, don't get confused by this. Watch. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So let's unpackage this for your benefit. It tells you that when Ahaz, king of the south, when he comes to the throne at the age of 20, that the king that was ruling in Israel, Pekah, had been on his throne for 17 years. That's what that's telling you. And so those two I underline. All right, so then you understand, okay, Ahaz comes to the throne. Well, who was ruling there in the north? Well, Pekah. Well, in what year of Pekah's reign did Ahaz come? You're told, 17. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, so that matches what the chronicle tells us. And he did that which was... He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, his like David his father. So notice how, without turning back there, when we did our opening verse in 2 Chronicles, whoever wrote 2 Chronicles matches perfectly who wrote 2 Kings 16. He's 20 years old when he comes to the throne. He's going to last, 16 years. And basically his overall resume as a king was... He was wicked. Ready? But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Ooh. He despised and he turned his back on the heritage of his grandfather, David. So when you do synergism, A would be the heritage of David. B would be the lifestyle of the wicked kings to the north. And what Ahaz does, he combines A and B to come up with his own lifestyle, C. And watch what he ends up doing. And made his son to pass through the fire. Now I want you to think on that for a second. We know that Hezekiah, his son, is going to come to the throne after he drops. So that tells you that Ahaz had several kids. And it was only by the providence of God Almighty that Hezekiah was not, as a young man or as a child, thrown into the Molech fire pit and burned. So Ahaz killed his own children to a pagan god. Now let that sink in. How do you think Hezekiah, living in this home, with apparently other brothers and sisters, Ahaz had other sons and daughters, and were only told the name of one, Hezekiah. So the implication is Ahaz had other boys at least, but they're not named. These unnamed sons, he was willing to forfeit and throw into a fiery furnace alive and hear the wailing and the crying and the screaming of his own flesh and blood. Well, there's no difference between that and what we do in the abortion clinic. No difference. One's done with surgical equipment. One's done here with fire. Read on. According to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Now look at the last part of verse 3. And I want you to put your Bible cap on and think, what have we been reading in the book of Joshua? Joshua was told that when you go into the land, there are going to be some key cities, key peoples. They're automatically going to be wiped off the earth. Cities way to the north, you're going to sue for peace. If they put the white flag up, you spare them and you make them your slaves. Whatever they own, that's your booty. They tell you to jump into Jordan, bring the walls down. Why did God want those seven nations to be liquidated? Because he did not want Israel to assume the teachings and the practices of these people. What do you find here? Look at it. He did according to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. As time went on, the Israelites were not too faithful in liquidating the local inhabitants. What did we read last Sunday? The Gibeonites come up with this plan. We're going to wear worn out clothes. We're going to find the most nastiest bread in someone's pantry. And we're going to find the most worm-ridden water a well can give. And we're going to go to the commander-in-chief and the leader of these people called Joshua, and we're going to fake that we came from a long way to make peace with you. And they were living right down the street. Remember that Sunday? Or did you forget that already? You see how all of our lessons in the 10 years being in this congregation and all the different parts of the Bible and the different subject matters that we've been forced to look at because of me picking them, and now we begin to tie all the loose ends together, and it makes sense. The very practices that God did not want Israel to get entangled with. Now stop and think. Joshua, let's see, 1440 BC, roughly when the Exodus occurred. You do the 40 years and then you get into Joshua's life. So let's say, for instance, between 1300 and 1350 BC, there's Joshua. Now we're coming down to Ahaz. He's king before this time. This is when Hezekiah becomes king. Look at what, almost 500, 600, 700 years went by, and the influence of the pagan Canaanites was still in the land, and Ahaz, versus keeping the A principle, versus being faithful to his grandfather David's heritage, he looks to the north, to the 19 wicked kings of Israel, who simply amalgamated or synergized the pagan religion with the true religion after the breakup of the nation, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. They did their little synergism, and Ahaz said, I like that better than what my grandfather gave me. I'm going to mix it all up. And when he did so, he's shoving his kids into the fire. And while that's going on, little Hezekiah is running around the palace, totally knowledgeable of watching his brothers, at least the brothers, at least one of them, it's in the singular, at least one of them, get tossed into the fire. And when he comes home, that's his brother's room is empty. Well, where's my brother? Huh, your father just threw him in the flame. How do you think Hezekiah lived as a young child? Well, my word, if daddy just got done throwing my brother into the flame, where do I stand? Now, how would you grow? How would you think? What would be going on in your mind as a young, impressionable child? My father just got done throwing my brother in the flame. I better walk very lightly in this palace. And to live into that, and yet to turn out to be one of Israel's great 7 good kings. Only God's hand could do that. You see why for me this is fascinating? So he's 20 years old, Ahaz. He rules for 16 years, and he was a scoundrel. He's a scoundrel. Beloved, King David became the benchmark to judge all of the kings that came after him. Notice again, go back to what? Just go back to the verse I just read. Notice verse 2. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David. You don't find like Saul or like Solomon. David is the benchmark. Now you look at David's life and say, my word, there's a little bit of weakness there. There was a major flaw there. My word, he committed murder. My word, he committed adultery. And then he ends up marrying. He had 4 wives. And you look at that entire span of David's life. On one occasion, he fakes being a madman with his own spit running down his beard. Remember that? He kind of play acts being what? Out of his loon? Out of his mind? That's called deception. On 2 occasions, he had the opportunity to kill Saul there in the cave, but he doesn't. You look at all of David's life and you say, my word, if he was to come to any modern-day church in Topeka in 2016, they wouldn't even allow him to join their church because they're so self-righteous. And yet God uses David as the yardstick. God takes every king in Judah and lines them up and takes David as the yardstick. Not bad. Bad, okay, good, bad, good, bad. David becomes the measuring rod. And here it says about Ahaz, when it come to his grandfather David, Ahaz was off the mark. For he followed the evil pathways of Israel's northern kings. He sacrificed his own flesh and blood into the fire of pagan practice of those nations his forebears had cast out of the land. And there you got to read the book of Judges. The book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Pagan religion rituals practiced on top every high hill in place. Hold your place here and get in your time machine and go to 2 Chronicles 28. And watch what the Chronicle tells us. Now, I just read to you verse 1. In the opening text, allow me to read to you verse 1, and then let me add 3 more. And watch and listen to what Hezekiah, as a little boy, lived under. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. Notice, David's the yardstick. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made also molten images for Balaam, or Baal. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He burnt his children, which is plural now, in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now notice how the chronicle writer and the writer of Kings is saying the same thing, right? Would you agree? But notice how the writer of Chronicles, like the Synoptic Gospel, adds a little more info. King says, child. The chronicler says, children. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So my dear brothers and sisters, are you understanding what synergism means now? Ahaz took Proposition A, the rich heritage of his father, and then you would have to also include Solomon, but the beautiful temple, the original first temple, and all of the singers and all of the beauty and all the glory. You get that first option. Then Ahaz looks to the north and sees what they're doing. He likes that option. Well, they're opposed to each other. So what do? Put them in the blender. Bzzz. He comes up with C. My way. What was C? Well, I don't mind burning my kids. Less mouth to feed. No? Less mouth to feed. Less noise in the palace. You ever wonder how many children? Since it mentions children, it doesn't say sons. It says children. Maybe the inference by the Holy Spirit is sons and daughters. Now, question. Think of a little Hezekiah running around the palace. And all he sees every time he comes home is another bedroom no longer occupied. What do you think went on in his mind? Now, those of you who are parents, what would go on in his mind? Those of you who are single, never married, think of what went on in your mind when you were small and you saw things going on in your home that you didn't fully comprehend, but you can see the impact, whether it was good or bad. How did you think? How in the world did Hezekiah come out the way we're going to see he did when he had a father who's a megalomaniac killing his own children? And when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he has to undo everything that his father left behind. A trail of death and a trail of darkness. Only by God's grace could he have done that. So God had his eye on Hezekiah, and for whatever reason, God had his eye on that boy, and he allowed that boy to make it to the throne. Because his father was killing his children left and right. Notice also what he did there in the book of Chronicles. He sacrificed, he burned incense on all the hills. He wasn't content with the temple built by his great-great-great-grandfather Solomon. But see, that was Proposition A. Proposition B was what the heathen was doing and what his 10 northern king buddies were doing. He liked that better. There was more of a buzz than doing the mundane worship of God at the temple. We need some excitement. And so anything that had a bump on it, any kind of a mound or any kind of a hill, he went up there, built a little altar, built maybe a little mini temple. And beloved, when you read history, they had prostitutes up there of both genders. And when you slept with that prostitute or you slept with that boy, you were engaging with that God. That's how you made connection with that pagan god, was through an act of physical intercourse. Even the Greeks and Romans held to that position. What if he took Hezekiah up there? Come on, son. Let me show you how we really do it here in Judah. Hezekiah probably was forced to watch these antics. Or maybe he was even forced to participate in those antics, thinking that maybe if I did it, my father won't throw me in the flame. I don't know. It's not there. But you and I both know human nature. We know what a child will do to survive. If it means to imitate what my daddy's doing to get the next meal, and not to go into that belly of fire, what do you think Hezekiah possibly thought? What do you think he was forced to do? I don't know. It's not said. But you put yourself in his position. When he was about this high, could he have told Ahaz, no, I ain't going up there to the hills? Son, you're coming. I'm the king, and you will snap and jump because I'm the king. Then look at verse 4. Again, he sacrificed also burnt incense in the high places and under the hills. I mean, this guy, you talk about being back to nature. He was out there in the gardens. He was out there in the forest. He was out there in the bushes. See how far synergism has gone. And beloved, look at the church today. You have all these different denominations, all these different churches, all these different study groups, all these different whatevers, and they get all different types of views of Jesus. Where did all these different views of Jesus, different views of being saved, different views of this and different, even on the major doctrines, how did that happen? Well, they got sick and tired of Proposition A. Then the world gave them a little bit of B. Hey, I like B, but I got to keep on A to at least have the facade of being a Christian church, right? Let's just mix a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but we'll keep the Jesus name and the steeple and the cross. And when you mix these two together, you get something totally different that the New Testament doesn't even look at, nor even recognize. Are you with me? And as your pastor, yes, we're going to fight tooth and nail to preserve this congregation, that we don't allow this mentality. Well, pastor, they're doing it this way, and that sounds good. That's drawing a crowd over there. Why don't we just kind of lighten up a little bit? Now, I know that's not what you're telling me, but just for the sake of just preaching in a general way, hey, that church does this. Hey, they just let the door open and let anything in. And look at their numbers. Well, at what expense? At what expense of the truth? What expense of the gospel are they giving up? What part of the farm are they giving up in order to have Proposition C? Now, read on, verse 5. God begins to bring judgment on this king, and watch how he does it. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Notice, God said, well, I gave you some rope, and you've obliged me by hanging yourself. So what happens? God kind of moves the heart of the king of Syria to look south and say, boy, things down there in Judah sure look good. Stock market's up. The stores are packed. The grain is out there just being harvested. They got some beautiful livestock. And man, they got these beautiful cities. I wouldn't mind adding a few of those to my turf. And so what does God do? He just opens up the door to the king of Syria. And God says, in a manner of speaking to himself, go for it. Wherefore the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. So apparently, when the king of Syria is coming south, he has to go through Israel. And we learn that Pekah was on the throne. And so Pekah says, if I join up with the king of Syria, I'm going to cash in. And so now Ahaz has two kings, a foreign nation and his own people, coming at him with an army. And look what they do. They taught him a lesson. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. Now please look at that and think. I thought God was angry at Ahaz. Did not God have an issue with Ahaz? Well, yeah, pastor. Well, notice the consequences of one man. 120,000 of his own subjects killed. But I thought God had his bone to pick with Ahaz. Yeah. But notice who suffered because of that man. The power of what? One. In this case, it's a very negative impact of one man. Just like the one that's in the Oval Office, in his 7.5 years, closing out his second term. Look what one man has done to our culture. You talk about Mr. Obama using the synergism. He's used that principle to the maximum. Read on. And they were killed in one day, brothers and sisters, which were all valiant men. So these were no jokers. I mean, these were no novice soldiers. These were well-seasoned, well-trained soldiers, and Ahaz lost them. Underline. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Notice the pronoun, their God, their, not him, their. So Ahaz apparently used this synergism so well. What conclusion must you draw? The overall population just went along with Proposition C. And so when God put his bullseye on Ahaz, all those who were willing to jump on his bandwagon became God's target. And that many valiant men, not wimps, but valiant men of war, he lost in one day. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son. So there's one name of another son of Ahaz. He didn't make it to the fire. And Azrakim, the governor of the house, and Eliakim, that was next to the king. So notice that Ahaz loses another son, not to the flame, but to the sword. And apparently two close advisors to him die. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. Notice the number of captives in this attack by the king of Syria hooking up with the king of Israel, Pekah. So what conclusion do you draw? Even though this was written in those Old Testament rusty days, those rusty, dusty days. Here's the conclusion for us New Testament saints. That when you play with the truth and you add truth with an error to come up with something else, you're always going to lose. You're going to lose. If we take the beauty and the dignity of Christ, his person and his work, and like this month and next month when everybody comes out with the Christmas story and we're going to repackage Jesus, and then we come up with a different type of Jesus, in that mix, we lose something very, very vital. If you take salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, watch, and you add a little bit of works righteousness, and you come up with a gospel of, well, God did his part, now you better do your part, in that transaction, you lose something. You see what happens when you do synergism? You get the truth, you put it in the blender, you add the arsenic, and you come out with Proposition C, which is deadly. You have to forfeit and give up something. You've got to lose something. Every time you blend truth with error, you are going to lose. And for some people, they end up losing the most valuable thing that God gave them in the womb. They lose their soul. So, beloved, am I convincing you how beautiful? You just go through the books, these historical books, and you take, just as we're doing, as I'm showing to you, take one character and you bleed everything off the page about him or her. And notice what you come up with. You come up with a dynamite lesson whereby you can teach New Testament truth at the same time. Read on. When this horrible bloodbath of verse 7, and when the children of Israel apparently, when they came down with the king of Syria, and they went bonkers, look how many people, 200,000 men, women, and then girls, off in chains. And they took away much spoil. So they looted their own brothers and sisters in the flesh. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. He's only mentioned here. And he went out before the host and came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah. Hold on, I thought he was angry with the king. So it seems as though that Ahaz's synergism was infecting not just his own palace, nor his own soul. Notice that his influence reached to his own tribe, into every nick and cranny of that tribe. He had delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. God sends this prophet to Samaria, where Pekah is on the throne. And God nails that king by saying, You are my instrument of punishment, but you crossed the line. You crossed a line with me. Notice, he says, you have done this invasion. You have done this killing. You have done this kidnapping. You have done this spoiling until it's reached heaven itself. And God was appalled what man could do to himself. Now, you got to go, keep on reading and notice. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? He says, here you are. Here's the prophet scolding the king. Here you are thinking that you're going to take your own brothers and sisters in the flesh. You're all one tribe. You're all one nation, even though you're divided. You've come from one man who had 12 sons. You are one ethnic people. You have the audacity to think you're going to take these people and make them into your slaves? And to sin against the Almighty? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. This prophet comes to basically saying, you've gone too far, and you got to back off the pedal. You got to back off. If not, the fierce anger of the Lord is going to go from Judah, and Pekah, the target, is going to be on your back. Watch what happens. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshiel Moth, and Jehezekiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai stood up against them that came from the war. So these guys that are mentioned in verse 12 automatically shift their minds to the prophet and become one force, one mouth, one voice to rebuke the people coming back with their brothers and sisters, children in chains, and all the booty behind them. And said unto them, Ye shall not bring in the captives hither. You are not going to bring them into the capital city of Samaria. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass? For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against the Lord. So the armed men left the captives in the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them. Now notice, the boys, the girls, and the wives came into Samaria with chains, nude. And they arrayed them, while they covered up their shame, and shod them. You know what that means? They had no footwear. So they had no sandals, and hardly anything on their flesh. Gave them to eat and to drink, which meant they were starved, and anointed them. They need some healing, oil. Carried all the feeble of them upon asses. Some of them couldn't even walk. They needed to be put on beast of burden. Brought them to where? Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. Notice that in this invasion, God used Syria and Pekah as an instrument to discipline Ahaz because of the walk he chose to walk. But in that disciplining, these men went way beyond what God intended. And so notice, what else can we learn here? Ready? When there's a wrong committed, then we got to make it right. Isn't that so complex? If a wrong is committed, and if it's in our power to do so, then we have to correct the wrong and make it right. That's basic New Testament principle. So once again, we see the New Testament principle being worked out even here in the Old Testament. While this great slaughter, many captives and slaves made, some 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and the spoils. This rampage was so excessive that God again sends this one prophet, who's only named here in the entire Old Testament, to even rebuke Samaria for her carnage. And then you turn to 2 Chronicles again, 28 verses 5 and 9. Prophet Oded, he commands the Samaritans to return the captives back to Judah, or else the Lord will judge them. Well, the captives were finally clothed, because apparently they were naked. They were given some sandals, because they were apparently barefooted. They were given some food, because apparently they weren't well taken care of. And some were so weak, they needed to be put on beast of burden. Beast of burden. Now, look at verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the king of Assyria, help me. Now, stop and think. Stop and think. Okay, this is Israel. This is Judah. This is Syria. This was Assyria. This king, Ahaz, he's getting himself whooped. He has to go all the way to modern day Iran, Iraq. That's where Assyria and even Turkey. He has to go that far north. I need help. Versus getting on his knees and confessing his sins and crying out to God Almighty for divine intervention, which Ahaz, his son, will do. He has to go even further north into the camp of the unbeliever to get help. Read on. For again, the Edomites had come to smite Judah and carry away captives. So not only did God send the Syrians and Pekah, God stirs up the Edomites. Look at verse 18. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Sukkoth, with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. You see God doing the squeeze? Look at this. You got Edom, Philistines, Syria. God's putting Ahaz in a vice. And all this time, he doesn't get the message. Oops, I've gotten my God mad. I've gotten the God of my fathers upset with me. He doesn't make the connection. So what does he do? He goes further to the north and to the east to get help. New Testament principle. You and I share the gospel with somebody, and they get all the more hardened, all the more stiff-necked. They get their heels dug further into the ground. Or I'm in sin, and God's going to discipline me. He'll send certain things into my life to kind of take his finger and tap me on the shoulder. And I just ignore the tapping. So God does tapping on the right shoulder and the left shoulder. Well, I still don't pay no attention to that. So God's tapping all the harder, and I'm just ignoring him. And so what does God do? He simply turns the heat up. Just turns the heat up. Until finally, we break and say, Lord, forgive me for my stupidity. Ahaz? Nope. He's on the train to hell. He's on a one-way train to hell. He's in there for a train wreck. He still doesn't get the point. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Judah. Underline that, puppy. There's the power of one. The negative power and the negative influence of one lone man. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Please circle, underline, whatever you do in your Bibles. Look at that verse 19. To my knowledge, you don't find that comment in the 2 Kings account of his life. I believe only here. He brought Judah low. What has Obama done? He's brought this country low. Some of the decisions of the Supreme Court justices, they've brought this country low. You see how, again, I beg you, you see how you can take an Old Testament character study and you can bring it over into the year 2016 and the relevance just bleeds off the page. Not only did he bring them low, he caused God's people to transgress so sorely. God was moved to stir up uncircumcised dogs to knock in the heart of a king, in the heart of a people. And Ahab's response to God was what? I'm busy, leave me alone. I got a war to run. Read on. Tiglath-Pilneser, and believe it or not, the archaeologists have found this man in clay tablets. Some people thought this man never existed, but the spade shovel has turned up his name. King of Assyria came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Well, notice when this bozo comes on the scene, he ain't too much of a help, is he? Ahaz thought he was going to get help from this king, and when this king comes in there, this king ends up distressing Ahaz and doesn't even come to his aid. Now watch how low he sinks. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord. Ahaz goes into the very house of God, the very house that Solomon built, and he ransacks it. And out of the house of the king and of the princes, so he ransacks his palace, he ransacks the other royal members of the family, and he gave it unto the king of Assyria. But he didn't help him. Beloved, do you see a man here in free fall? He just jumped out of a plane to 35,000 feet and he forgot to put a parachute on. And there he is. There he is. Ahaz was either unable or unwilling to discern the very hand of divine judgment that was upon him. But I want you to look at one thing. In his free fall, he was taking his nation with him. What do our leaders do with their decisions? It don't just affect them. It affects you, sometimes directly in your pocketbook, for a free fall, your buying power, your freedom, your tranquility and your safety. And then they want to invade your conscience. They want to take that away from you. So I think tonight that every one of you can explain to me now in your own words what synergism is. You take truth, you take error, put them in the blender, and you come up with something totally different. And this thing here becomes greater than these two. This supersedes this. And then when this becomes boring and doesn't tickle my ears, we're going to come up with Proposition D. And then we're going to make up something new called Proposition or the Truth E. Well, I hope that you enjoyed this little snapshot. We're not done with this, Father. But can I also leave you with this? Hezekiah, all this time, was in the palace. And since his daddy reigned 16 years, and I believe that Hezekiah, I'm going to be on a limb here. I think Hezekiah was in his very early 20s. So Hezekiah witnessed all of this shenanigans. What do you think as a young boy he was thinking? Armies coming and going, soldiers bleeding and dying, one of his brothers killed by the sword, two close advisors to his father murdered, and then a bunch of women, boys and girls, in chains, nude, without shoes, without food, hauled up to Samaria. What in the world was going on in that young mind? And yet, when he comes to the throne, he is one of the seven most magnificent godly kings. I have hoped you enjoy this character lesson. Let's pray.